Good morning. So this week, last week I got to freestyle it. I could choose like any passage I want to preach on. And this week Brian said it'd be best to do something Christmassy. So honestly, when he told me that, I wasn't really looking forward to it because it's been Christmas in my house since like the day after Halloween, right? November 1st. I don't know if any of you guys are like that. My wife is one of those. You gotta wait till Thanksgiving, but she's throwing out the pumpkins and the jack-o'-lanterns and all that kind of stuff and bringing the Christmas stuff out. My house in Albania smells like a pine forest. You know, it's wonderful. Been watching way too many of those wonderful Hallmark movies that all have the same plot. Listening to Christmas music, all that kind of good stuff. But this morning, as I was preparing for this message, then God really impressed a few things on my heart. And so this morning is going to be like a continuation of worship. That's what I want it to be like for you guys. Prepare your hearts for this because worship didn't stop with the songs this morning. It's going to continue on into the message, and I want you to see what God has shown me as I've been preparing for this message. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45, but it's going to take us a minute to get there, okay? So I'm going to give you a little bit of the backstory as we prepare and set the stage for what we're going to talk about this morning. So I can go on to the next slide. So we're going to start off with Zechariah and Elizabeth, okay? If you guys know the Christmas story, you know that most of the time it starts there. You can go before that. You can go to the Old Testament prophets, and we're going to go back to that as well. We're going to start with Zechariah and Elizabeth. We know that Zechariah and Elizabeth are, first of all, they're old, right? They're old, and Elizabeth is barren. So they have no kids, which was a big deal back in those days amongst the Jewish people in the first century. That was a big deal. And so to have kids, it kind of meant that there was a stigma about that, that maybe you were cursed, maybe you didn't have God's favor, and then there's something wrong with you. And so they dealt with that. They had no kids. They wanted kids. We also know that Zechariah was a priest. He was a priest. And we know that five times a year, Zechariah left his home, and he went to Jerusalem. He went to the temple and for these major Jewish festivals, and he's getting ready to go to one of these Jewish festivals. And when the priest got there, we see that in order to know who would be the priest to go up and pray to God on behalf of the Jewish people, that they would cast lots, right? Which is basically like dice, right? We see a little bit of gambling in the Bible, right? They're gambling to see who's going to go up and be able to pray to God. And so they throw the dice, basically, and Zechariah gets like a once-in-a-lifetime chance to go and to pray before God in the temple during this major Jewish feast and to offer a prayer on behalf of his people. This is a once-in-a-lifetime thing because think about it. There's thousands of priests that are coming here. And Zechariah gets this once-in-a-lifetime chance. He won't be eligible to serve again. And so Zechariah goes up to the temple and he prays. He prays on behalf of his nation. He prays on behalf of his people, the Jewish people. And he intercedes on their behalf. And maybe he's also praying for a child, right? As ridiculous as it sounds. Because Zechariah is old and his wife is barren. And they've been trying for a long time to have kids. And they haven't had any kids. And so maybe he's taking this opportunity, this special opportunity, once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to pray for a child. As he's praying, in comes the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel tells him that Elizabeth is going to bear a son. Elizabeth is Zechariah's wife. Zechariah is kind of dumbfounded by that because he's old and his wife is barren. And the angel Gabriel tells Zechariah that his son's name will be John, and that John means that God has been gracious. And so God has certainly been gracious. And he tells Zechariah a little bit more about what his son will do and what he'll be like. And so if you have your Bibles, we can go to Luke 1, 16 through 17. And the angel Gabriel tells Zechariah that his son will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So maybe that means nothing to you guys, but that does mean something. That meant something to Zechariah, what he just said. Because if we read and we go back to Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, we know that Malachi said in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, he said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, that the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the Jewish people have been waiting for this moment for a long time, right? Because the prophet Malachi spoke about 400 years ago. And God hasn't spoke in 400 years. And if you know the story about Elizabeth and Zechariah, God doesn't speak for a little bit longer, right? Because Zechariah, how does he meet this news of the angel Gabriel telling him that he's going to have a son and his son's going to prepare the way for the promised Messiah, the coming Savior? He doesn't believe the angel. So Gabriel tells Zechariah his son will have a special role, prepare the way for the Messiah, and that many of the children of Israel will turn to the Lord their God. And Luke 1:15 tells us that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. But Zechariah questions this angel. He says, how is that possible that my wife will bear a son? Because we're old and my wife is barren. He doesn't believe what the angel has told him. Because he doesn't believe what the angel has told him, Gabriel tells Zechariah that he's not going to be able to speak. So God hasn't spoken 400 years. God's not going to speak for a little bit longer because God's spoken through the angel Gabriel to Zechariah, and now he's going to be silent for a little bit longer. So he tells Zechariah that he's not going to speak until the birth of his son comes to fruition because of his disbelief. So, which leads us to a quote that I found. It sounds kind of harsh, but I thought it was interesting, so I want to share that with you. And this is David Willoughby Gooding, who's a Greek New Testament scholar, but he says, if Zechariah could not believe the angel's gospel, if it were better that he did not, it were better that he did not pretend to bless the people. So fittingly, the angel struck him dumb. He couldn't believe the angel's gospel. He doesn't deserve to pretend to bless the people, because that's what the priests would do. They would come, they would go up, they would pray before God, they would intercede on behalf of the people, and they would go and they would bless the people. God didn't allow Zechariah to do that. It was better that he didn't speak at all than to pretend to bless the people after he couldn't even believe the angel's gospel. And so the story goes on. The story goes on to Mary. So the Gabriel, the angel, now visits Mary. She visits Mary in the sixth month of her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy. They're related somehow, distant cousins. So the angel visits Mary, and Luke, which is the book that we're going to be in, the gospel that we're going to be in that account, he makes it very clear that the angel visiting Mary and declaring that Mary is going to have a baby is also equally crazy. In fact, it's more crazy because he emphasizes the point over and over that Mary is a virgin. And he says that, even addresses her that way, as a virgin. It was implausible that she's going to give birth to a son and the son's going to be the Savior of the universe, the Savior of the Jewish people, the Savior of you and I. So Mary is obviously terrified by the angel Gabriel's presence and coming before her, and then she's troubled and perplexed by the news that Gabriel brings. Because in verse, he tells Mary that she's going to deliver a baby, and this baby is going to be the Savior, that this baby is going to be this promised Messiah. So, but look at Mary's response in verse 38 of Luke chapter 1. And Mary said, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So look how different Mary's response is than Zechariah's response. Zechariah is a priest. He has a high position. He was the one, he threw the dice. He got the privilege of a lifetime to go and pray the temple during one of these major feast. And then we have Mary. Mary's a girl. Mary might have been as young as 13 years old. She's somewhere between 13 and 15 years old. She lives in Nazareth, a podunk town out in the sticks. She's a nobody. But look at her response to the angel Gabriel telling her that she's going to deliver the Messiah. Let it be to me according to your word. She accepts this. And so this leads us to the passage that we're going to be in. This leads us to Luke 1:39 through 45, I believe. And so that's what I want to focus on. So it says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So, here we see the collision of two covenants, the old and the new, the Old Testament and the New Testament. 400 years of silence is not silence anymore. We see the infant John the Baptist in his mother Elizabeth's womb leaping for joy just to be in the presence of a Savior. Jesus is, I don't know, just been conceived. He's very, very young, but John is leaping for joy in his mother's womb, and Elizabeth is also sensing the presence of the Savior because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Because we read early in Luke 1 that it said that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the time in the womb. And so John recognizes the Savior, and he responds with joy. And so, like any good preacher, I like a little bit of alliteration. And so I originally titled this "Respond" or "Recognize and Respond," and then I thought better about it, and I did the colliding covenants or something like that, both alliteration. But anyway, but I want us to focus on that response this morning, because all of us that have given our life to Christ, and Christ has called him to ourself, and we can be called sons and daughters of the living King, we've been transformed in that way, we know that joy, right? Think back to that moment when God saved you, right? Think of the joy in your life. Think about how lost you were and then to be found, right? And I pray that that's the story for all of us, that we have encountered the living Savior and we've experienced this joy and we've been in awe of Christ. And just like the infant baby, John the Baptist, leaping for joy in his mother's womb, that we've had that experience. And if you haven't, then I pray that maybe God would reveal himself to you this morning, that he might use this sermon to do that. He might use his word to do that. So I want to talk about that. I want to talk about that aspect of joy. But I also want to talk about the joy that God's people felt at this time. Because this is a special moment in history. And us as believers, it's not a me and Jesus kind of relationship, right? Like we have that me and Jesus, but it's more than me and Jesus. Like, God is eternal. Jesus is eternal. Like we are, I think somewhere in the New Testament says that we've been grafted in, right? Like God saved us. We weren't a part of this original promise. And this is so amazing. And I want us to see what the Jewish people felt at this time. 400 years of silence, and then silence for a little bit longer because of Zechariah's unbelief. That God had been planning to save us from the beginning, not just you and me, but he had been planning to save all those who he had called and all those who he had chosen from the beginning of the world, from the moment that Adam and Eve, well, actually before the moment that Adam and Eve took that fruit and ate from it and disobeyed God, before the fall even happened, that God had a plan to save you and me, and that plan was Jesus, and Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus was before the beginning. John makes that clear. He talks about the Word. And so that's what I want to talk about today, about the Old Testament. Every covenant prophet from Elijah to Malachi have this role to herald the message that God would send a Redeemer into the world to bear the penalty of sin. It is only he who has the power to forgive you of your sins, and now we have John. And John the Baptist is in essence the last of these old covenant prophets, because the new covenant will be ushered in with Jesus' arrival. The prophecies that were foretold in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in Jesus' life and his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. And here we have in Elizabeth's home, the last prophet of the Old Covenant, leaping with joy in the womb because he recognizes the one who has been prophesied about for centuries. In verse 15, it says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He recognizes Jesus, the one that will pave the way for the promised Messiah who will take away the sins of the world. So let's explore why joy. Those of us who are saved, those of us who have the joy of walking with Jesus and having him save us and ransom us, we know this joy. But let's explore why there's so much joy, why John the Baptist is leaping for joy in his mother's womb. So in order to do that, we have to go back in time. We have to go and explore, first of all, what we're saved from. And this is what I talked about last week with the peace. We have what we're saved from. So Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. If you read later on in that passage, it gets to the good news. But I want to focus on the bad news, right? The bad news is that we're condemned because we're sinners, because we're not right, because everything's, the world's jacked up. And that's pretty obvious when we look around ourselves. We see that the world is not as it should be, right? But we also see that we're not as we should be, right? Hopefully we're as introspective enough to know that we're part of the problem. The world might be messed up, but so are we. So how are we going to make ourselves right? We can't make ourselves right. But Jesus has come to make a way for us. All right, so Romans 5:12 says that sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, death through sin. We live under a curse. We live under the fall. And it spread to all men, right? So we see that in the Garden of Eden, right? We see that with Adam. So we're going to talk about Adam first before we get into the covenant of grace. So let me go backwards. When Adam failed, he brought sin and curse upon the whole world. And this spread to all humanity because all humanity descends from Adam. And so we bear responsibility for Adam's sin, and we bear responsibility for our own sin, right? I like this quote from R.C. Sproul. It says that it's not that we're sinful because we sin, but rather we sin because we're sinful. Right? That's deep and profound. That's good stuff, right? We're sinful. There's something wrong with us at the root. In order to get to the root of the problem, we have to have someone to intercede on our behalf. So because of Adam, we're all sinners. Because of Adam, there's disease and famine and cancer and murder and rape and all of these things in our world. The world's a messed up place because sin entered the world, right? But God was not surprised when sin entered the world. When Eve took the fruit, and then Adam took the fruit, and they ate the fruit, they disobeyed God, and they wanted to be like God, God wasn't surprised. God wasn't like, oh, I got to go to plan B now. All right, well, let me send Jesus. He can go pay for him. No, he wasn't surprised. He wasn't surprised at all. So let's talk about this covenant of grace. Let's talk about what these people were so expectant to happen, the Jewish people in this time. And so let's go now to the covenants of grace. We start with Noah. So in Noah, we all know that story as kids growing up in, maybe you grew up in church, maybe you didn't grow up in church, but in this country, it probably doesn't matter whether you grew up in church or not. You know the story of Noah's Ark, right? Right? And as kids, like some people even like decorate their kids' nurseries with Noah's Ark. But Noah's Ark's it's a messed up story if you think about it. God literally flooded the world and killed everybody except for this man and his family, right? We've made it to this children's nursery rhyme, like decorating nurseries and stuff. Like this was a big deal. So in the covenant that God made with Noah, the wickedness of men was so great that God decided he needed to destroy the world. But he wanted to spare Noah and his family. God graciously saves him for death, but this covenant was just a shadow of the covenant to come. This covenant didn't solve the issue of sin. It just showed God's mercy upon Noah and his family. And Noah and his family didn't deserve the grace that was showed to them. So let's read about what God says about the jacked up state of the world in Genesis 6:5. If you have your Bibles, you can flip there. I don't think I made a slide for it, but I'm going to read this to you. Before the flood, God says, in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God decides that he's going to destroy the earth and everyone in it, except for Noah and his family. So you would think that after the flood, after the waters subside, and Noah and his family get out of the boat, out of the ark, that everything would be better, right? But look at God's assessment of the world as he makes the covenant with Noah after the flood. In Genesis 8:21, a couple chapters later, the Lord says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. He says the same thing. He reiterates the point. Man is evil from his youth. He said in 6:5 that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Messed up before the flood, messed up after the flood. Right? So the point is not that God cleansed the earth and everything was better. It's that The problem was the sin. But the Noahic covenant demonstrates God's mercy. But the problem of sin remains. The problem of sin is not really addressed here. And if you know the story of Noah, you know that even Noah that was counted as a righteous man enough that God saved him from the flood waters and from impending death, that Noah was a sinful man as well, because he was like you and I. He inherited that original sin from his father, Adam. So we know that one of the first things that Noah does after the flood, anybody know the story? What does Noah do after the flood? He gets drunk, right? And maybe you don't blame Noah, because he's been cooped up on this ark for a long time with his family. So give a little bit of grace to Noah. But Noah gets pretty drunk, right? Noah gets so drunk that he decides he's going to go streaking, right? Noah's taking all his clothes off. Noah's getting pretty wild, okay? The more disturbing aspect of the story is what happens with his son Ham, who at least disrespects his father. But in the worst case, there's some biblical scholars who think that something far more strange happened here. But in the very least, we know that Ham disrespected his father's nakedness and drunk state. So we see the full display of our depravity, right? But God's mercy and graciousness. Do you think that caught God by surprise that Noah, that one of the first things he's going to do when he gets off the boat is that he's going to get drunk and naked? No, God's not surprised. In his mercy, he acts. And this is just a foreshadow of the grace that's going to come, the mercy that God's going to show him. Because then we go on, and God makes another promise. God makes another covenant, and he makes it this time to Abram, right? Abram is a sheep herder. That's not a great job. Back in Albania, we still have sheep herders, right? And sheep herders, they're kind of looked down on, right? Like they smell very similar to the sheep that they shepherd. And sometimes the sheep smell better than they do, right? They're out there in the wilderness. They're not the most upstanding or most educated or the highest level of society, but Abram's a sheep herder. And God promised Abram that he would make him into a great nation, he and his offspring. But Abram, just like Zechariah, Abram's wife Sarah is barren, and now they're both old. And so the hopes of them having kids is kind of vanished. Like, they don't have this hope, they don't have this delusion that they're going to have any offspring. But God goes to them, and he says he's going to have offspring. They're going to be numerous like the stars, and he's going to make them into a great nation. Abram, just like Zechariah, can't wrap his mind around this. He can't believe God, and so he takes matters into his own hands. We know what Abram does. He sleeps with Hagar. He sleeps with his wife's servant, and she bears Ishmael. And God said, no, that wasn't the plan. Like, where's your faith, right? And Abram's lack of faith is unsettling, but God is unshakable. God says, no, you missed the point. But because of my mercy, because of my grace, Sarah's going to bear a son. And if God makes this covenant, if God's covenant with Abraham depended upon Abraham's faithfulness, then it would have been over in that moment, right? Don't you think that would be a deal breaker? Like if it was a mutual covenant, like most of the time we think of a covenant as a contract with two parties. And God's told Abram that I'm going to make your offspring numerous like the stars, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. And Abram says, that's nice, but I'm old, and my wife is barren, and so I'm going to go sleep with my wife's servant, and she's going to have the baby, and so we're going to go to plan B. If it depended on Abraham's faithfulness, then the covenant would have been over right there. But God is merciful. God is gracious. And in God's graciousness and in God's faithfulness, He has a son born to Sarah, and that son is Isaac. And through Isaac comes the nation of Israel, comes the Jewish people. Through Isaac comes Jacob, and through Jacob comes the 12 tribes, and comes Israel. So God has been faithful despite Abram's unfaithfulness. Then we have a covenant that he made with David. And so I have Moses on there. We're going to skip Moses. We have David. David is also a shepherd boy. David is the youngest son of Jesse, and he's an unlikely candidate to be appointed the king of Israel by the priest Samuel. But that's who God had chosen, right? We know the story of David. The most famous story with David is David and Goliath, right? And that's not a story about overcoming your giants or overcoming adversity in your life. It's a story of God. Like, that's a foreshadow of what's going to come. And that's what we're talking about in this covenant. So in David, we have a foreshadowing of a greater king, right? And David was considered a great king. David was a great man. In fact, God a lot of times referred to David as a man after his own heart, right? He was a righteous king. And he foreshadowed a Messiah, a king that would be even greater, a greater David that would come and that would offer liberation, not just from the enemies of Israel, not just from the Roman Empire, but would come and offer liberation from sin, would offer forgiveness of sin to the Jewish people first, and then to us as the Gentiles who are grafted in. A king who would establish a kingdom that would have no end. And that's what David points us to. But we know with David, David also was a flawed man. Despite being considered a man after God's own heart, despite being considered a great king and a righteous man, David had a little bit of a problem too, right? David had a little bit of a wandering eye, right? And so we know the story, the other famous story about David. We know the story of David and Bathsheba. So David was standing out on his balcony, kind of being a peeping Tom, being a little bit of a creep, but he's the king, he could do that. And he sees a woman bathing in the river. And he likes what he sees. And he's the king, and he can get whatever he wants. So he said, bring me this woman. And so they bring this woman, and he sleeps with this woman, and she gets pregnant. So David, this man after God's own heart, this righteous king, this foreshadowing of the Messiah to come, what does he do? Does he own up? Does he fess up to what he does? No. He's the king, so he gets her husband. He gets a messenger and he says, bring me back Bathsheba's husband. And what was his plan? Yeah. Well, but first, he's gonna get him drunk. He's gonna have a party, a banquet, and he's gonna have all this wine, all this food, all this nice stuff, a party, and then he's gonna encourage him to go back and stay with your wife, right? And so then Uriah will think that the baby is his. Uriah is a man that's more honorable and more noble than David is. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. And so plan B was put him on the front line and he's going to get killed. And plan B is what ended up happening there. But this is a man after God's own heart. This is David. Through the line of David comes Jesus. Through the line of David comes the Messiah that's been promised about for thousands of years. Since the moment that Adam and Eve messed up in the garden, that it's been through the line of David that would come the Savior. David was an imperfect man, but God had mercy and grace upon David, just like God had mercy and grace upon us. And this was just a foreshadowing of what's to come, because after David, we have Jesus, right? And Jesus, in Jesus, we have the culmination of the covenant of grace. We have the culmination of what the Jewish people have been wanting for, and maybe they misunderstood it, but it's what they've been longing for. For thousands of years, and he's come. And he's come to maybe a 13, 14-year-old girl from a podunk town like Nazareth. And here is his cousin in his mother's womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, leaping with joy because he recognizes this, right? I want us to recognize this. How amazing this is, the culmination, the colliding of two covenants, the old and the new. Because sometimes we misunderstand. We think, well, the Old Testament, it was about following the law and about doing these things and about not eating bacon and then being circumcised and all these lists of do's and do nots and taking so many steps on the Sabbath. And it was. But the mode of salvation in the old covenant and the new covenant was not works. It was grace. The law was given so that the trespass could be revealed. The law was given so that we could see, you know, all this list of all these things we got to do. We can't do it. We're messed up. We're tainted by sin. Sin that we inherited, but sin that's deeply inside of us. Like, as hard as we try, we're still going to be messed up. As hard as we try, we can't remove that sin. It's been about grace. It's been about God making a way for us. God making a way for these men, these patriarchs that came before us, making a way for Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, because they all had a lot of sin in their life. They all did a lot of big things, and their life are recorded in ways that our lives aren't recorded. If our lives were recorded like their lives, they would probably see some of our dirty laundry too. I mean, we have Noah who, after taking a boat ride with his family, gets drunk and naked. We have Abraham, who doesn't believe God, and he's a liar. We have Moses, who killed a man and was also a coward. We have David, who, despite being a great king, he committed adultery with a woman and then had her husband killed. And then finally, we have Christ, who's without blemish, who's without stain, who can stand in the gap for us so that we can have a right relationship with the Father. It's through Jesus. And that's why the baby John is leaping with joy in his mother's womb. And that's why we should be leaping with joy now, right? Because we feel the weight of our own sin, right? I want you to think about your own sin, your own life. If somebody recorded your life in a book, like Noah and Abraham, it's easy to look at them and be like, man, they're such losers. Like, God had such mercy on them, such mercy on their lives, and used them in such a powerful way, even to show people the Savior, the Messiah. Think about if somebody wrote your life down in a book. See some of your dirty laundry, right? That's not to bring a shame, but that's to think, man, God is merciful. Man, he's gracious. And as we celebrate Christmas, like, that needs to be our attitude. Not just when we celebrate Christmas, but every day of our life. Because we don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. Sometimes it's easy to become entitled, right? Well, I'm a good person. I do more good than bad. That's not Christianity. But that's literally every other religion in the world. That's literally every other philosophy in the world. We don't get what we deserve, because what we deserve is hell. But God's been merciful to us. And God's been merciful to Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. And now us. And so, the greater David has come. The messenger and fulfillment of this covenant of grace is here. And that's what we live under. We live under the new covenant. We live under grace. And John the Baptist realized that he is coming. And the covenants are colliding. And that's why he's filled with the Holy Spirit, leaping for joy in the presence of the Savior. And so, as we celebrate Christmas, let's do that. Let's leap for joy at the presence of the Savior. And if you don't know Christ this morning, there's an invitation to you to come to know him, right? To come to the end of yourself. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're messed up. We know that everything's not as it should be. We can look outside and we can see all the problems, right? But sometimes we need to diagnose the problem that's inside of us, and that's the problem of sin. And that's why there's so much brokenness in the world. That's why there's so much things that are wrong with the world. And our hope is not in just becoming a good person. Our hope is in a man who was perfect and stood in our gap. A man who was fully man, but at the same time, fully God. A Messiah that was prophesied about for thousands of years. That was God's plan A, not God's plan B or C or D. Or every time that we screw up, that God said, well, I'm going to make up a new plan. He wasn't surprised. So, grace and peace to you. And let's pray. Let's close in prayer. And let's worship. Let's worship God. Let's worship God with our lives. Like, that's my challenge to you. That's a challenge to myself. We've seen this in the scriptures, and we've seen the joy in John. Like, let's rediscover that joy in our life. We're filled with the Holy Spirit too. We're regenerated. We're saved. We have this incredible gift. And so let's live our life as gracious people, because we don't deserve the grace that we've been shown. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you've showed us. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you've shown Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, Lord, and this, that we're grafted into that grace and that mercy. Lord, we thank you for what you did for us as you entered the world through a teenage mom in a podunk town, but that you fulfilled prophecies and have been foretold for thousands of years, Lord. Lord, I'm so grateful that I can be called your son. It's not because of what I've done. It's not because that I'm a good person. It's not because of anything, Lord. It's because of your grace and your mercy that you showed me that I didn't deserve. Lord, and I thank you for the grace and your mercy that you showed these people in this room that unites us, that we can be called brothers and sisters. Even if we don't have anything in common, Lord, we thank you for that unity that we have in you. Lord, I pray that would change the way that we live our lives, that we live our lives for you. that we'd be filled with joy, Lord, in your presence, because we have the right to always be in your presence, Lord. And I pray that we would revel in that we would enjoy that, we would glorify you with our lives, Lord. Thank you for what you did for us on the cross. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer?